Turning back to the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 9, where Jesus says, "After this manner, or using this form, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This morning I'd like to look at the phrase in verse 10, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We find that the Lord has taught us that when we come to our Father, that we're to recognize first of all in our prayer life that He is our Father. That we come to Him as a petitioning child. And as Jesus taught His disciples, if earthly fathers, when you ask of them bread, they would not give you a stone or a gift. They wouldn't give a serpent. Certainly our Father in heaven knows how to give gifts better than our earthly fathers. It's important for us to keep in mind. There's moments in our experience that we look to God and see Him high and separate. And many times our minds turn to the fact that God is a God of judgment. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of wrath. And there are times for a child of God that stands out in our minds. And those are all true attributes of God. But God in His mercy has allowed, through adopting us into His family and also by heavenly birth bringing us into His family, the blessed privilege of us having the relationship of child to father. Now it's interesting, as we read the Bible, there's a number of relationships the Bible tells us we have with our God. We are His sheep, He's the shepherd. He's the master, we're the servant or the slave. The Bible lets us know that we're His children, and He's the Father. He's the King, we're His subjects. I suppose the very closest relationship that we find the Bible describes, though, for you and I with our God, is that He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And the Bible uses all these relationships and more to try to get into our minds how closely affectioned the relationship is between God and His people. It's a very, very close relationship, and we need never lose sight of that. But so that we don't become arrogant in our approach to God, He goes on to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We need to keep in mind that God is higher than we are. That God occupies a lofty place, that if it were not for His kindness and His will and the death of His Son, you and I could never occupy. The day will come, the Bible says, that we shall sit in His throne with Him. There's coming a day that we shall be exalted, just as the Lord Jesus is exalted. We will occupy a very high and lofty position someday. But as we stand right now, there is a separation from where God is and where we are. And it's important that we take note of that. And as we come before God boldly, recognizing that He's our Father, we need never forget that He's also God. And that we don't come to someone that we can just demand His blessings, but we come as an inquiring child, a petitioning child, and a humble child, seeking the blessings of a Father who's also King. He goes on to say, in our prayers, we ought to pray for thy kingdom to come. And in that, we recognize that God is a monarch. And as such, we are His servants. And we need to keep in mind that God is the supreme King. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The only blessed potentate, the Bible says. There's no other king that outshines Him. There's no other Lord that can ever outreign Him. He is the everlasting King of heaven and of earth, and there's none that will ever dethrone Him or overrule Him or overpower Him. But then He says, as we pray for His kingdom to come, as we looked a couple weeks ago, we're also to pray for His will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. Some would read this verse and say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's not how it reads. And some have a lot of different ideas as to why that Jesus constructed it the way that He did. The two words in earth and in heaven, are two different words altogether. I don't do a lot of Greek study, and I don't do a lot of quoting Greek. I've done enough Greek study to be dangerous, not enough to be knowledgeable, and that's why I don't get into it very much. But occasionally, as in a verse like this and others, there's times that a like English word is used, but in the original inspiration, there were different words given in Greek. And it is important sometimes to study that, to try to understand why, or the context or the meaning of the verse. The word when it says, "Thy will be done in earth," that word "in" means to superimpose. In other words, it's not automatic. So this is not talking about the divine decreed will of God in the salvation of His people. This is a will that we're asking God to allow it to reign, to superimpose it upon us. In other words, to change our hearts, and that means in a discipleship way, each and every day to be in tune and aligned with the will of God. We're to ask daily that God will superimpose His will upon our will, so that our will becomes His will. Now, when it says, "as it is in heaven," that word "in" there means fixed. That tells me that God's will in heaven is a fixed will. That means the obedience of things going on in heaven is absolute. There's never question whether the angelic beings are obeying the will of God. Whatever God expresses in glory, they do at His command. As you read the scriptures of the elect angels of God, the Bible does speak of elect angels and fallen angels. We find that there are fallen angels that did not keep their first estate. They did not remain in their own habitation, Jude tells us, but they fell because they rebelled against God. However, there are elect angels, which tells me these are angels that God preserved in His power that cannot fall. These are angels that will always obey the commandment of God. And as you read the Bible concerning God's angels, now you'll find wicked angels in the Bible as well, but under the consideration of this verse, we're only going to consider God's angels, those that do God's bidding. Do you ever find an occasion in the Word of God, whether in heaven or regarding their ministry on earth, that an angel ever questioned God? Does an angel in the Bible ever say, "I don't think I want to do it that way. Father, that's not what I want to do"? That never occurs the very first time in all the Word of God. And God gave charge to angels to do some very difficult things at times. I find throughout the Scriptures that they were tasked with very hard tasks. In Genesis chapter 19, they were charged to go to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there, through the mercy of God, they brought out Lot and his wife and his two daughters. But then they called down and fire rained from heaven upon those wicked cities and all that plain, and destroyed it in a moment because the wickedness of those cities was great in the eyes of God. And so here are these two ministering spirits, these angels of God, went into that place for the specific reason of judgment. I find in the book of Kings where God charged one angel to go against the Assyrian army. And in one night, one angel slew 185,000 men. It was a great slaughter. Can you imagine having that responsibility? These are pure beings, yet God has charged this pure being to slaughter 185,000 enemies of the nation of Israel. And you don't find for a moment where that angel hesitated in what God commanded that angel to do. But immediately when God dispatched that angel to go down into that place, that angel immediately obeyed the command of God and went and did exactly as God commanded it to do. As you find throughout the scriptures where angels are in heaven. And there's a number of places we could go, but we'll not. You can read on your own, but you'll find every time that the angels in heaven worship the Lord. Think of Isaiah 6 for a moment. What do those cherubims do, or those seraphims do there in Isaiah 6? They had six wings. With two they covered their face. Why? It showed humility and respect. In other words, they would not look directly at the Lord. With two, they covered their feet. Why? Because the feet are the most uncomely part of the body. And so two wings were appointed to cover their face so that they could not behold the face of God. Two of their wings were appointed to cover their feet so that God would not behold their feet.
And then with two wings they flew. And they flew across the throne room of God. And as they flew, they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord in His glory." He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That was the charge of those two. That was a wonderful job, was it not? Would you not like to occupy that position? That all day long, you just fly across the throne room of God and ascribe holiness to the name of God. There they sanctify His name every day. As far as I know, that goes on continuously. Throughout Revelation, you'll find that angels are appearing in heaven. And every time they do, they fall down and worship the Lamb. Even the elders and the beasts that are found in heaven, every time the Lamb comes in their presence, they fall down before Him. Revelation 4, those 24 elders were wearing crowns till Jesus came into their presence. And when Jesus came into their presence, they didn't walk around in their glittering crowns. They took off their crowns and cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the only reason they could wear a crown of victory, because they had a victory through Jesus Himself. So really, the victory belonged to Jesus, not to them. And you may well receive a crown when you get to glory, my beloved, but I promise you, you're not going to parade around wearing that crown. You're going to cast it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that any victory that is yours through the power of the Lord Jesus Himself and not your own power. There's a lot of crowns the Bible tells us we can have. The Bible says that the hoary head, that's a white head, is a crown if it be found in the way of righteousness. You're not going to have that crown in heaven, I don't believe, because in the glorified bodies, I don't think there's going to be a lot of white heads walking around in heaven. That crown will pass away. There's other crowns of victory the Bible talks about. The Apostle Paul spoke of it, that he had an anticipation that there was coming a day that he would see the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, and he would give him a crown. He says, "And not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." Paul expected a crown. I don't see where Paul wrote that he expected to wear it, though. He just expected to receive it. Those 24 elders received a crown so that they could cast a crown. Paul received a crown when he went into heaven. I'm certain of that. But I also am certain of this, that if in Revelation 4 they cast him at Jesus' feet, the Apostle Paul did as well. And so will you and I. So here he says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is telling us when we pray, we're to recognize that God is our Father, but that He resides in heaven. And we're to ask for His kingdom to come, for His kingdom to reign. That it reigns in our individual lives, in our hearts and minds. That it reigns as we assemble together in Christian fellowship, maybe in just a small company of people. As we assemble together as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, that heaven would reign in our gospel meetings. And thus, not only would we be the church of the living God, we'll be the kingdom of God as well here in our public assembly. And of course, we look for that glorious day when we shall see the everlasting kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, shall come in all His glory, as Matthew 25 tells us about. And all nations shall be gathered together there before Him. And He shall separate out two classes of people. One He'll call His sheep, the other He'll call the goats. And to the sheep He shall say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But now He says, as we turn our eyes heavenward, not only are we to pray to our Father which is in heaven, and not only are we to pray for His kingdom to come, but we're also to daily pray that His will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. What is He saying by that? That you and I daily ought to be asking God that you and I would be just as obedient here as we live on earth as the angelic beings are in heaven right now. There's no rebellion in glory. There's no questioning of God's will and glory. There's no hesitation about doing God's will and glory. In heaven, we find that those that are there are constantly doing exactly as God tells them to do. We find that David would say in Psalm 103, verse 19, he says, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." That he says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." David describes their beings that immediately obey the commands of God. That as God gives them commandments, they excel in strength. Not in their own strength, but in the strength that God has given them as created beings to minister in the way that God has required them to minister. And as they excel in strength, what is the main way they excel in their strength? They excel in their strength in that they do His commandments, hearkening to the voice of His word. They don't argue with Him. They don't say, "I don't want to do it that way." They never say, "Well, I just don't like that." Do you ever do that? I must confess, if I'm going to be honest before you today, there's times I do that. There's times I read verses like the very two verses later, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts." I love that part. If it just had a sentence, a period right there. But it doesn't. What does it go on to say? "As we forgive our debtors." You know what Jesus just told us to pray? "Father, forgive me in the same proportion, the same way, the same manner that I forgive others." That's sobering if you stop and think about it. Are you harboring bitterness, a unforgiving spirit? But are you needing the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? According to this verse, He will forgive us as we forgive others. Now, this is not eternal in its nature. That's not the forgiveness under consideration. The forgiveness of eternal our sins that would have kept us away from God eternally is alone by the divine mercy of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is absolute. It's unconditional. It's wholly upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God our Father. But it's interesting there in Ephesians 4, Paul says, "And be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God," just like God, "for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So here in this very prayer, there's days I don't want to pray it. Because if I really look inward, I know I'm guilty of not having done it in the measure and the manner that I should have. And now I'm asking heaven to forgive me in the very same way that I have forgiven or not forgiven another. So the will of God that's under consideration, it's not the absolute will of God, such as in salvation. The Lord Jesus taught in John taught in John's Gospel, the first chapter. He taught about those which were born, talking about being born from above. He says, "Which were born, not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man." It wasn't by blood. In other words, it's not natural genealogy, natural lineage. It's not by the will of man. It's not by your desire. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by your strength, but of God. You are born by God's direct divine will that is not alterable. There is a will of God that is absolute, that is certain, that will not change. But we also know there are certain things comprising the will of God that will not necessarily come to pass. I believe that it was the will of God for me to enter into the ministry. I know of other men who have confessed to me in their old age that they knew that was the will of God, yet they rebelled against it and never did succumb and submit themselves to the will of God in that fashion. I know that when a child of God hears the gospel preached and they respond to the gospel in a positive way, it is the will of God for them to be baptized and take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus. However, I've seen too many folks that sit there impressed, not, that's not the right word, that are touched by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet week after week, month after month, and year after year, do not submit to gospel baptism. Say, are they thwarting the will of God? In a way, yes. There's times that I'm to forgive and I do not. I know it's the will of God for me to do that. Say, well, there's rules of forgiveness. First, you know, one must be penitent and one must ask for it and that's not how Jesus forgives. That's not how He forgave you and I. Did you seek His forgiveness eternally? No. He superimposed it upon you. He gave you His forgiveness without you ever seeking after it. And that's a wonderful pattern you and I ought to follow. You know what happens when you've already forgiven a slight? You're going to be like that prodigal's father. Do you know why that prodigal's father was able to look for his son with joy and thanksgiving as that son was approaching him? Because he had already forgiven what the son had done. He was ready to see a restoration because forgiveness was already there. Now the son certainly needed to express his penitence. He needed to express his sorrow. He needed to express what he had done wrong. And I do not absolve one of doing that whatsoever. They ought to if they've done wrong. I ought to when I've done wrong. But that's not what the subject is at the moment. We'll get to that one in a minute. The subject at the moment is those of us slighted at times. What do we do? Well, if we want to be like the prodigal's father, and I hope that is our desire, surely it should be, it's the Father's way. And if we want to mimic and emulate the Father, who is our example, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then when a slight comes my way, I should forgive it. Whether the person ever even knows they've done it, whether they ever admit they've done it, whether they ever confess they've done it, and whether or not they've ever asked forgiveness for doing it, whatever they do is between them and God. But how I treat what's happened to me is between me and God. Now, for a restoration of our fellowship, certainly those other things must happen. But for a restoration to occur, I need to have already had... I've already needed to take this up with the Father. I've already needed to forgive the slight, the offense, the thing that has hurt and done damage. I need to have already forgiven that. Why? So that I will have the posture of looking for restoration. So that I'm ready for that when that day comes. So that I'm already there in the will of God regarding forgiveness. Now, if I have sinned, and I have... many and multiple times, more than I care to even begin to think, as we heard last weekend, God forbid any time God would put a screen up behind us so that all that were gathered together could see just the things we've thought. If you knew everything that I have thought, y'all know enough of what I've said. If you knew everything I thought, there would be a pastor call before this service was over to relieve me of the responsibility. Because I'm a carnal man. As Sonny Piles used to say, if you think what I say is bad, you ought to know what I think. And I don't glorify that for a moment. That's not the point. But I'm a human just like all of us. And there's times that I think things that never ought to be thought. I've said things that I know pierced the hearts of others that I shouldn't have said. There's times I've done things that I know immediately have been harmful and hurtful. And there's times that I've said things and done things that I didn't know for years were harmful and hurtful. There are moments that there's things that I need to do that I just don't do it. Sometimes I just don't know that I need to do it. Sometimes I know I need to, but I just don't want to. Sometimes I know I need to, but I find justification, which I think are good reasons why I should not. Well, they're not ready to hear me. They're not ready to receive me. So I'll just lay this aside for a future time when no, I ought to address it now and move on and get it out of the way. One of my favorite novels is about an Episcopal minister. His doctrine's not sound, but as I read about him, obviously he's a fictional character. But he, in my estimation, in so many ways, upholds what a Bible pastor ought to be. And in this book about him, there's a whole series, there's a saying that he learned from a real author. The woman who writes these novels, a very, very well-read woman. And this quote goes basically, if you have a disagreeable thing to do at noon, don't let the hours of 10 and 11 be darkened by what has to go. In other words, don't put it till noon. Go ahead and move it up till 11. Go ahead and take care of it, in other words. Don't sit there and dwell on it and think about it. Go ahead and take care of it. If there's a disagreeable part of business that we know that we have to take care of, do it. Why? So that things can go ahead and be brought together and we can move on. So he says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." We know we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God according to Romans 3 verse 23. That includes everybody without exception. The only human being that ever is an exception in that verse is the Lord Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John would tell us, if any man says that he has not sinned, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He says, if he says he has no sin, he's deceived himself. So he's a liar and he's deceived in his own mind. That's a dangerous place to be, deceived in one's own mind. It's bad enough to deceive somebody else, but I've known people that were such capable liars that after a while, I believe they finally believed the lie. They were so capable in it, so comfortable in it, and told it for so long that they convinced themselves that the lie was the truth. That's a dangerous place to be in. To be so deceived in mind to believe a lie. But it happens. That's what happens to a person who says they have not sinned and they have no sin. They're deceived. They're a liar. But the most dangerous part is they're lying to themselves. I mean, it's dangerous to lie to God, but God already knows the truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. God already knows. That individual needs to know. See, that was the major problem of the Pharisees. Think about the one that went up at the temple the same time the publican did. "I thank thee, O Father, because I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't done this, I haven't done that." Yeah, but what did you do? You've told me a whole lot of what you haven't done, but what good have you been? But remember what he finally concluded, "I thank thee that I'm not as this publican." But you know what that man needed? He needed to be just like that publican. What'd that publican do? He came before God, would not even look up his eyes to heaven, stood afar off, smote his breast, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what that Pharisee needed. But that Pharisee, in his mind, fit what John teaches us in 1 John chapter 1, when he thought, "I have not sinned and I have no sin." So he's deceived himself. He's a liar. He's lied first to himself, and now he's lying to God. He's lying to others. He's in a very dangerous position. So we all know that we're sinners if we're honest with ourselves and have not deceived ourselves. And as such, we know that we have done things wrong to others. If we're aware of it, admit it. Confess it. Now, I realize that godly sorrow is something that God grants. I realize repentance is something God grants. But God is not up in heaven saying, "Well, I'm just not going to grant it." The very fact that you have the divine nature of God implanted in you in the new birth and you have the fruit of the Spirit, you know what that tells me? When I do wrong, it's automatic that my soul is grieved by that wrong. If I'm at all aware of what's going on, what happened to Lot? Peter says about that man that's lived there in the city of Sodom. Now, outwardly, it appeared that he was totally comfortable and at home there in the city of Sodom. But we find that Peter gives us a whole different perspective of what Lot really dealt with. The Bible says that his righteous soul was vexed daily. That doesn't mean that he finally got to the point that it didn't bother him anymore. His righteous soul was vexed daily with their ungodly deeds. You know what that means? There was a part of Lot that saw what was going on. And it caused him sorrow, which was godly sorrow. It's godly sorrow because it comes from that part that God alone gives. When you're born again, now you have a component within you, a part within you, a nature within you that the Bible calls the divine nature. You're now a partaker of God's nature. You have the nature of God within you. That's amazing all in itself. Having the nature of God in you, when you do wrong, what's going to happen? Your conscience is going to feel it, unless you finally get to the point that your conscience is seared so that you're past feeling. That's talking about an individual that's lived in sin for so long and ignored the inner man and God speaking to them for so long that finally God just says, that's it. I'll see you in heaven, but you'll have no more part with me as you live in this world. And God takes like a hot iron and literally sears over that individual's conscience. They can't feel anymore. But for those of us who've not reached that point, and God forbid that we should, we have the ability to feel sorrow when we sin. What does godly sorrow lead to? Repentance that needs not to be repented of. What does that mean? That means that once you've had godly sorrow and you've done the right thing to correct it, you don't need to turn back from the correction. The correction's got things right. Don't turn back to the wrong, in other words. So every day as I get up and as you get up, part of our prayer life needs to not only consist that we recognize that God is our Father. He's in heaven. His name is to be sanctified by the way that we live. And one of the ways that we do that is asking His kingdom to come and to reign and to rule in our own lives and hearts, that we would press into the kingdom, that we would seek it first, but also that we would be prayerful that His will be done in earth. That means in you and I. That you and I would be doing His will. We're asking God, superimpose. What does that mean? Put your will in place of mine. Impose it upon me, but don't just impose it, superimpose it. What does that mean? It means, God, obliterate mine. But here's how I want you to obliterate my will. By making my will yours. It's not asking that God would take our will totally away so that we would become robots for God. That's not the point. The point is that God would superimpose His desires so strongly upon us that we desire Him so much that our will now comes in alignment with His will and they become one. That ought to be our desire, should it not? That's what the angels do. The angels, they never argue. They never rebel. They obey. Nehemiah chapter 9, it says, Thou art Lord. Alone, Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, all the angels, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all. Notice this, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. Thy will be done. Lord, I want to do what You want me to do. I want to feel what You feel. I want to think how You think. I want the divine nature that I now possess through the new birth that was the direct work of the Spirit of God. I want that nature, that direction, that power, that force. I want it to be the ruling force of my life. I want to be found in a way of righteousness. I want to be doing that which pleases heaven. I want it to be said of me at the end of my days, He fought a good fight. He kept the course. He finished His course. He kept the faith. You know what that is doing? That is ascribing that an individual has tried their very best to make the will of heaven the will of their lives each and every day of their earthly journey. We're going to slip. We're going to fall. We're not always going to do it. The will of God is got many components. I'm not going to try to address it all. We're running out of time anyway, but I've already mentioned there are things about the will of God that are absolute. They're going to occur without question. You getting to heaven, that's the absolute will of God. That's going to happen. Theologians in history have tried to separate the will of God in categories, normally two. I like to put it in three. One are the decreed wills, the active will of God. Those things that God Himself will bring to pass without fail, such as election, redemption, the new birth, the second coming. Then there's the permissive will. And a lot of times when we see things in nature take place, especially things like crime or major storms where lives are lost and damage is done to property and things are uprooted, just like the fires in California right now and the recent hurricane in Florida, they'll say, well, that was due to the permissive will of God. Our old writers did not make a distinction under the permissive will that I think we need to make, because there are some among God's people who have taken that to try to mean that God still, in some way, was orchestrating that. When a murder takes place, or some great atrocity, well, that's due to the permissive will of God. God permitted that to happen. There's truth to that. God is sovereign over all. I recognize that. But there's also another aspect of the will of God I think that we need to keep in view, and I will call that the will of God that suffers things. There are things that God suffers. Permissive will leads to thought God gives it permission. He permits it. Well, that's not what God does with wickedness. Certainly God's not active in it. He's not given His permission for it. Now, our old writers didn't believe that. That's not what they were expressing. They were just saying God stood back and allowed it. And God does do that. God suffers things to occur in this world that sometimes I don't understand why He even suffers it. But the Scriptures tells us very clearly that there are six troubles that may come to us, but in seven, the Lord will deliver us. In other words, God is not going to suffer you to go through so much that it destroys you. He will preserve you to His heavenly kingdom. That is a guarantee. But there's things about the will of God, though, that I don't always fulfill. I've already quoted it this morning in the prayer time. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Do you always give thanks? If you do, that means you never murmur, you never complain, you never backbite, you never gossip, you never do any of those things. Are you ever guilty of any of those things? Well, if you are, then that means you're also guilty of not always giving thanks. And I'll be the first one to raise my hand and say, I don't do this verse like I ought to. Because there's times that I murmur, there's times that I complain, there's times that I've been a backbiter, there's times that I have gossiped, there's times that I have done wrong. It's a fact of my humanity. So what do I need to do about that humanity? Ask that thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Superimpose your will in my life. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." The first application of that verse is really talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second application is talking about the new birth. That when God brings divine life into us, we're willing. You may not have been a willing participant before, but you are now, and you didn't have a choice in the matter because God made you willing in the day of His power. But I believe there's a third application of that verse, much like what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew 6, that we're asking for His people to be willing. In the day, is this day outside God's power? Obviously not. And I want His power to reign in my life to a point that His will becomes mine. So here Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." Well, that means, according to the fatalistic view, that if God has willed that I'm going to give thanks, I'm going to give thanks. And if I'm not giving thanks, it must be because God did not will it. I am not a fatalist. I understand by this that it is the will of God, that it is the desire of heaven that I be thankful. But God is not going to make me be thankful. God is going to command me to. God is going to instruct me to. God is going to give me the ability to. God is going to give me the motivation to. And now I must take all those components that God has given me and put them into practice and become thankful. It's not automatic. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God..." Let me turn to the verse, or I'm going to quote it wrong all of a sudden. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He does not say, "It is God which worketh in you the will and the do." There's an important distinction there. God gives us the will. God gives us the motivation. Now you and I must take that which God has worked in and work it out. Because the verse right before it says this, He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There's something God works in that I need to work out. Now, it's not that God has implanted the seed of salvation within me and now I need to nurture it and grow it so finally I will be saved to heaven in immortal glory. That's not the salvation under consideration. The salvation under consideration is that I will do that which God has put in me. That God has given me the will, He's given me to will and to do. He's given me the ability and He's given me the motivation, and now I need to work that out in how I behave. So going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now let's take Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13 and apply it to that verse. "It is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure." Being thankful is part of His good pleasure. He's told me it's His will that I be thankful. But that's something I have to work out. I have to exercise it. One of the first ways I have to exercise it is just stop complaining. The opposite of being thankful is being ungrateful, unthankful. Paul would tell us to Timothy that one of the signs right before the coming of the Lord is people will be unthankful. As he gives that whole list, he says, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves." As you read that whole list of about 19 items that are signs of the times of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they all come from the fact that men shall be lovers of their own selves. They love themselves more than they love God. And because of that, they're unthankful, they're unholy, without natural affection, and so on and so forth. So the opposite of being thankful is obviously being unthankful or ungrateful. I've heard parents call their children, you know, when their children are not thankful, they just say, "You're just such an ingrate." In other words, "You're just not thankful." That is something that we don't have to learn. That's something that's automatic. We have that. Being thankful is something we must nurture. One of the first ways to nurture it is just stop complaining. You say, "Well, I still want to complain." You may, but just don't do it. Stop it. And believe me, as I'm telling you all this, I'm telling me this more, okay? Just don't do it. David Montgomery used to tell me when I would complain about not wanting to do something, he says, "Do what's right, even if it doesn't feel right, until it feels right." You know what he was telling me? You may not feel like doing it, but if you'll do it, after a while you're going to feel like doing it. There's another saying, you know, "Fake it till you make it." Well, don't do that. Don't fake. Just do what's right. If for no other reason, just because it's right. Say, "Well, I just don't feel like being thankful." Well, I don't really understand that. Now, I realize there's times I'm not thankful, but when I stop and think about it, though, and consider it and contemplate it, then I realize that's just totally erroneous thinking, to not want to be thankful, to enjoy murmuring and complaining and bitterness and wrath and murmuring and disputings. That's opposite of the kingdom of God. Those things are not the things that come to us when we become partakers of the divine nature. That's living under the old man. That means you got up this morning and put him on instead of putting him off, and put on the new man, which is created after God in true holiness. So in everything, give thanks. Just stop murmuring. Don't complain. Break that habit. And then as you find yourself wanting to complain, instead, start actively looking for things to be thankful about. As I mentioned this morning, there's so much more when you stop and add everything up to be thankful for than to complain about. So he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Another one very quickly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God." Okay, Paul's about to give me some deep, dark secret about God's will for my life. Are you ready? "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Real simple, is it not? That's something that I can do. That's something that I can obey and maintain. And you know what? If I do that, what have I done? I've sanctified myself. And in sanctifying myself by abstaining from this one thing, what's happened? I'm in the will of God. All the times that I do not commit this sin, you know what's happened? I have lived after the will of God. It's not all that difficult to comprehend, is it? This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Fornication, simply put, is a sexual relationship outside of marriage. It's that simple. The Bible is clear about it. Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. God has made a place for that. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So here in this verse, we find that it's the will of God, as we saw later in this epistle, that we be thankful. In this one, that was something we're actively to do. This is something we're actively to oppose doing. We're to sanctify ourselves by abstaining from this ungodly deed. We have been told in Hebrews 13 that if we commit this sin, that we shall be judged of God. It's outside His will for us to do it. However, I recognize, not being a fatalist, that I could commit this sin. And if I do commit this sin, I cannot say that God made me do it. I know of a man, we would term them absoluters among our people, that had been married several times, and several of his marriages ended because of adultery and fornication. And this man would tell you to your face that it was the will of God that he commit that adultery and that fornication and seek that divorce and get a new wife. That is blasphemous. And if I were that man, I would be in terror and dread of God striking me down in some fashion or form. That is nothing other than Antichrist speaking in such ways as that. To ascribe to God that something that is clear in God's Word, that He abhors, that He hates, that in the sight of God, it is so horrible and horrid that people in the Old Testament were to be stoned to death for that sin. And then to turn around in our day and say that God made me, that was the will of God, when according to this verse, the opposite is true. So that man takes an extreme view the opposite way. I don't want to take an extreme view the other way and say, well, if it's the will of God that I be sanctified by abstaining, then I will without doubt 100% abstain from this sin. No, that's not true either. That's the other extreme. So what do I have to do? I have to work out my own salvation. God worked in me to will and to do of His good pleasure. I have the ability. I have the motivation. I have to put it into practice. I have to work it out. When I was born, I know a little about human anatomy, just because I happen to be one. I remember taking anatomy classes in high school. I guess we took it earlier than that. I can barely remember high school. I really can't remember grade school. I know enough about anatomy to know that every muscle that I have in my body right now, I had it when I was born. Now, there's a lot of them that are not very strong. I don't go to the gym. I don't jog and run. I told Lydia I've lost about 15 pounds, and I don't know how. Haven't tried to, it's just happened. Some folks in the congregation right now are on a specific diet to help that, and I'm not. I'm just losing it. I don't know why. But there's muscles that I have in my body that God gave me. They're there intrinsically. They came when I was conceived and was formed in the womb, and when I was born, they're there. I could go to a gym, and I could work them out. When I do a construction project at the house, I find out very quickly which ones have not been worked out in a while. Because within a day or two, they're very sore. Sore muscles. Why are they sore? Because I haven't been using them. And now all of a sudden I'm using something I haven't used in a while, and it's sore because I haven't been exercising it. Now let's just use that in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you to will, but to will and to do of His good pleasure. God has put something within us, in our inner man, our spiritual nature, that needs exercising. It cannot lay dormant and you expect it to rule and reign in your life. You have to actively use it. You have to exercise it. You have to nourish it. That's one of the reasons it's vital that the children of God come to the house of God. This is one way in which we exercise the inner man, the man who's created after God. The one, the part of us that is partaker of the divine nature. And that's why we come to the house of God. One of the reasons, there's many, but it's to exercise that within us so that it strengthens. And so that we can fulfill the will of God in these ways that it is not guaranteed that we will fulfill them. There's a lot of verses we could go to, but this morning, trying to close out, Paul says this. One of the most beautiful prayers Paul prayed was to the church at Colossae. I said before that, as far as we can tell, the only letter Paul wrote to a church that he had never been to was the letter to Romans. Well, I've had to amend that. He never went to Colossae either. Because Colossians chapter 2, he makes it very clear that he had not seen most of their faces. They'd never seen him. But see, that was a town very near Ephesus. And when Paul was at Ephesus, he preached the gospel for about 3 years so that all Asia heard the word of God. So some folks from Colossae heard Paul, went back to Colossae, and established that church there. Paul knows about them. Paul writes to them. They got a lot of problems at Colossae we won't get into. But in the prayer that he prays, and I won't read but one verse of it, it's a beautiful prayer. Not because it's so eloquent, which it is, but because what's contained in it, the nature of the prayer. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." There's things about the will of God that I know simply because the Bible clearly spells it out. I know being born again is by the direct will of God. I don't have to add to it. I can't stop it. It's going to occur. Me being elected into the family of God was by the will of God. I cannot alter that. Jesus dying for my sins, I cannot alter that. Jesus coming back at the last day, I cannot alter that. And thanks be to God, I can alter none of those things. Because if we could, we would. We would mess it up. But God has preserved it in such a way, we cannot taint it. But there's things about the will of God, and I'm talking about His permissive will and His suffering will, I don't understand. There's times that things happen in my life, I just don't understand it. And I ask why. And some say, well, just don't ask why. Well, that's not always a satisfactory answer to tell me just don't ask why. Jesus said why. My God, why? Now, there's an answer to that question. But Jesus certainly asked the question. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? I'd like to know the answer to that as well. I have some basic answers to it. Because they're fallen and they're corrupt and they hate God. That's why. Now, why do specific wicked people that live in my day and time do the things they're doing? I don't always understand their motivations and why. I don't understand sometimes why God does not step in and stop it. Because I know He can. And I know one day He will. When the Apostle Paul was called on the Damascus Road, Ananias told him, he says, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know His will." Paul knew the will of God, obviously doctrinally so, but I believe knew the will of God for his life. There were times that he had to pray as well. Paul didn't know everything automatically because he was an apostle. Acts 16, he wanted to go to Bithynia, he wanted to go to Asia, he would have done so. But the Spirit forbade him, the Spirit suffered him not, and so Paul stopped what he wanted to do. Why? Because he had the attitude of Matthew 6, "Thy will be done in earth." And so when God said, Paul, you can't go there, and says, okay, I'll go here, and God says, no, Paul, you can't go there either, Paul just stood still. Okay, well, Lord, where do you want me to go? He says, here's where I want you to go. I want you to go over into Macedonia. There's a man there that you're going to see tonight in a dream who's going to say, come help us. And when you get there, it's not going to be a man that you first encounter. It's going to be a lady called Lydia, who's of the city of Thyatira, seller of purple, and I've opened her heart. So, well, what about those poor folks in Asia and Bithynia? Don't worry about them. Peter took care of them later. To the strangers scattered through Asia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia. That was Peter's ministry, not Paul's. And so Paul was sent a different direction. Peter was sent eastward, Paul westward. That's the simple answer of it. But Paul had to discern the will of God. Paul prayed for the church at Colossae that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why did he say it that way? Wisdom is knowing how to exercise good judgment to bring forth what you know. I may know the will of God in my daily life. I may have prayed and I may know it with knowledge, but not with wisdom. I may not know how to bring it to pass in the effective right way. I may do the will of God the wrong way because I don't have it with spiritual understanding and all wisdom. I'm thankful for knowledge, but I'm even more thankful for wisdom that God grants so that I know how to use the knowledge. So Jesus says we're to pray, thy will be done in earth. That's us asking God, superimpose your will on mine so that my will is in alignment with yours. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, so that hopefully we, the children of God, are as obedient and quick to obey on earth as they are in heaven. That ought to be our desire. It's what we need to strive for. It ought to be what our activity is showing God that we're trying to do. Doesn't mean we're going to do it without fail. We obviously are. We're humans. That's going to occur. But if we make it a part of our daily prayer life, again, we don't have to use those exact words. This is the manner. We're to recognize He's our Father, that He's in heaven. We're to live in a way to sanctify His name. We're to ask His kingdom to come so that He rules and reigns. And then we're to ask His will to be done in our life, that what I do lines up with what heaven desires, so that my life won't just be a life of peace and rest. That's a side benefit. But that I will be a useful minister. And that doesn't mean preacher in this moment. But I can be a useful minister like those ministering saints, those angels, those that do what God bids without delay, without complaint, without question, without, are you sure? They just do it. And I want to live my life in the same way. That when I know what God wants, that I just do it. There's things the Word of God tells me clearly, that's what He wants me to do. I shouldn't say that. I don't like when people say what God wants. God doesn't want. What God commands me to do. Let me put it that way. That's stronger, number one, and I think it's more reverent. What God commands me to do. Question is, am I going to be obedient to it? One of the ways I can be obedient to it is ask Him every day, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. May God bless you is our prayer.